Let's have a word of prayer, and we will proceed to our study of the Word before we start talking about Jesus. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are to us and for your great and wonderful salvation. How free it is. Price has been paid. Our debt paid in full by him who loved us and literally gave himself. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, to be able to come on this Lord's Day evening to demonstrate to you our seriousness of mind, our love to you, and our loyalty. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that in the time that we have available to look into the Scriptures, that our hearts might be challenged, the Spirit of God might fill our hearts and give us sufficient to mull over, to think about during the course of the week, and bring us to that place again where we will be humbled before you and be appreciative of what you have done for us. What a wonderful joy it is to know that our eternity as the children of God are secure. It is absolutely secure. And that we have nothing to fear, even though fear reigns all around us. We are glad, dear Heavenly Father, for that gracious buffer that you provide between us and the evil one. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, not to step outside that protective umbrella that you have given for us. Bless now our time in the Word. And then, dear Heavenly Father, prepare us for the week ahead. Each day, may our lives count for the Lord in some way in the life of some person. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been, for the past couple of weeks, talking about Jesus Christ in a different vein as judge and his appointment of by the Father to one day be the judge of the world and that he will execute judgment. And as I got to thinking about that, I jotted down some notes early this morning about the certainty of judgment. Matthew's gospel speaks about the furnace of fire. That sounds horrific. That's a fire that Mark talks about that will never be quenched. Matthew further comments on it in Matthew 25, verse 41, that it is an everlasting fire. I do believe in the literalness of that. I don't believe that's a figurative expression. And I also will add to this that evangelistic fervor is ignited then in the certain reality of judgment itself and is expressed in a spirit-led compassion. Jude writes to us about pulling them out of the fire, literally, pulling them out of the prospects and the possibility of that everlasting, unquenchable fire of judgment. And yet the compassion's message to all such in the broad way to judgment, to desolation and destruction, God's message is repeated. We take the Lord's words verbatim when he said, and these are Jesus' words, Jesus said, I am he. I am he. And he challenged in John chapter 11, verse 25, that he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And of course, the record that the Apostle John writes in 1 John 5:11 is that that record, which is inspired, shows that life is in his Son. Yet when we think about the judgment and the horrific nature of judgment that falls to the creature, I want you to share with me your thoughts tonight. Insert yourself into our study with regard to the most horrific judgment that ever took place on the planet and that will ever take place anywhere in eternity, bar none. No matter how severe you think, and severe it is, about the eternal judgment of the lost. And again, I say that that provides for us a kickstart, a jump start to evangelism. Who among us can stand the very thought of personal friends and family members sitting on the edge of judgment even tonight? Who can deal with that? And as severe and as horrific as that judgment is, there is one judgment that took place on this planet that can never be paralleled. I want to share with you tonight about the judgment of God at the cross, which in a sense was the judgment of the sinner in the person of Christ. And I would like to frame it this way for those of you who take notes either mentally or with your pen and pencil. that when we think about this progression of judgment, we've got to also determine what it was that brought it about. And so I want to begin with the first place. If we are to sketch this out for our learning purpose, you would want to write down two words, sin. Sin, which we will define simply, without any theological appendage, as a deviation. Sin is a deviation from the will of God. God never winks at that. He never laughs at that. He never gives it the sleight of hand. He is determined that he will judge that. And so whenever you think about this judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, keep in mind where it first started with a deviation. Initially and originally, you go back to the book of Genesis, the beginning of everything. And there you find that Adam deviated from the will of God. Knowingly, willingly, and yet when it is that he was found by God hiding in the garden, rather than God taking a patriarchal attitude that is typical among human beings in perhaps wanting to explain away or to soft pedal what Adam did, on the very instant that Adam sinned, he died. Died in the sense that there was a separation that was beginning to mount between him and his creator. Separation also from his life force. He began to die physically. It would take him several centuries, but he would die. All because of a deviation. And I mentioned this morning in Sunday school and repeated it at the 11 o'clock hour that death itself is a judgment. Essentially, death is judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die. And so Adam, if we take that at his very beginning, at the source of it all, Adam deviated from the will of God. And because he did, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, for example, that sin and death passed on all men because all have sinned. Death passed upon all men. That's the judgment, and the because all have sinned. And so when you think about that starting point in our sketch, sin is right at the foundation of it. The second thing that we think about is the sentence associated with that word or that concept is death. Sin was a deviation. There was a sentence for the perpetrators, a sentence of death. Adam would die. Eve would die. Their children would die. And every person, there are a couple of exceptions that were temporary exceptions, in my opinion, because those two that were spared way back in ancient times will one day experience the death that you and I and our friends and family are associated with. But the sentence for the deviation is death. There's nothing more hideous, to me at least, than death itself. Having, as I mentioned this morning, witnessed many people die over the course of the years of ministry and previous to that, dying in a different way, I have never seen, and I know that Christian people want to put a nice rosy brush to sometimes, but I've never seen a good death. I've never seen one. Now, I know that if somebody will say, and they always say this before it is imminent, that, when death comes, I wish I'd just die in my sleep. Well, I suppose that would be good, and just pass off peacefully. That'd be a good death. No, it wouldn't be. Death is never good. Death is always ugly. It's uglier to those who survive. But I understand the sentiments. But mark it down that the sentence of death is a hideous thing. And you know, it's not so much that there's the terror in the dying itself is the lead up to it. Whenever it is determined that death is coming, from the time the knowledge is obtained by the person who is dying until the time that they arrive on site, that is where the turmoil is in the heart. dying is simple in a sense. I mean, when God is finished, he just takes your air. And for the child of God, he brings you home. That's good. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. But it is those days and moments that lead up to that that are ugly. And when it finally happens, when you finally get the phone call, when you're finally in the presence of some soul who dies, you're reminded again of how hideous, how dirty, rotten, black death is. All because of sin, a deviation. Now that sin and the sentence of death necessitates, thirdly, a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And associated with that concept of a sacrifice is that it was definite and design in its design and accomplishment. The sacrifice that God would provide for the sentence of death for those who were subject all their lifetime unto death would be a definite sacrifice. The sacrifice, of course, we understand to be, if we are familiar at all with the writings in the book of Hebrews, if we understand those snippets of the sacrifice as it's hinted at in the Gospel of John, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb himself is that sacrifice. He's better than bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin, but the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, did once for all forever. Now, when Jesus died, the design of God would be that it would be definite in its accomplishment. Jesus just did not provide a sacrifice to present a possibility for sinners anywhere and everywhere at any time to come to Christ if they would so wish to do so. Salvation, the salvation of God as provided by God is wholly of grace. Plus nothing, minus nothing. It is entirely monergistic. It is God from beginning to end facilitating the deliverance of the sinner. And it was definite in its design. There would be no surprises nor contingencies where salvation would be concerned on the part of any of those God chose from before the foundation of the world. Tremendous sacrifice. It's a humbling concept. When you think that part, as a child of God, you sit here tonight and you think that long before I ever took my first breath, long before anybody else knew me, God did, and he purposed by design to provide a sacrifice for me. Why would he do that? Now there's the multi-billion dollar question. If you can ever answer that today, tomorrow, or any time in eternity, ring that bell. It's not possible. But the sin, which was a deviation from the will of God, carried with it a sentence of death, necessitating a sacrifice that was definite in design and accomplishment, requiring a setting forth, a public setting forth, literally a declaration. I want you to think with me about what is written in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, if you would just stop in there. All this I'm leading up to talking about Jesus. Maestro Claypool and I have a plan tonight. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." Now that difference they're talking about there in verse 22 is an ethnic difference. Jew and Gentile are included in this concept. And it's very important to understand that throughout the New Testament, there was always a prejudice, a counter-Semitism, if you would, on the part of the Jew toward the Gentile. And all the promises of God made to the Jews were held by many in those early years to be exclusively for the Jews. And we read many places in the book of Acts that God had to teach them lesson after lesson after lesson that salvation was for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. And there had to be this setting forth. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," according to verse 23, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Then verse 25 says, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Big word there, you understand. The propitiation is the divine satisfaction that is definite, that occurred when the blood was shed, and as it was figuratively demonstrated and pictured in the book of Hebrews, when the high priest every year would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the hilasteron. That was satisfaction. That served to placate the wrath of God for sinners and rebels. But there had to be, in this instance, no longer behind the veil, my friends, when Christ was set forth publicly, what happened in the temple that was permanent. That veil that secluded the goings-on was torn from top to bottom. So there's that public setting forth on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. That required that setting forth a declaration. This is the Son of God. The Father set forth the Son to be the Savior of the world, so that sin, which is a deviation, carried a sentence of death, necessitating a sacrifice, requiring a setting forth of the next one is a substitute, a divine substitute. The Apostle Paul, as noble as he was, could not die for any soul. King David, even though his confession of sin and his repentance, having drawn back from his backsliding ways, even as noble as he was, matter of fact, described in the scriptures, a man after God's own heart, was not a suitable substitute for the sacrifice of sins. Only one. The divine substitute had to be God himself come in the flesh, entering this world through Mary's womb without the participation of a human father, supplying anything at all with regard to his birth. It was a supernatural conception, but a natural birth. A supernatural conception, but a natural birth. Jesus was born like anybody else except he was born without sin, and only a substitute born without sin would be a suitable sacrifice. No one else was ever born that way. No one else will ever be born that way. It was a once for all, one time forever, and only one sacrifice. That never changes. Only then could there be satisfaction on the part of God. Now remember, now God is the one who's offended. God is the one who is going to judge. And in order for the judgment of God and the anger of God to be placated, he had to be absolutely, perfectly satisfied with the sacrifice of this divine substitute. And how do we know that he was? We know that he was because Jesus was raised from the grave. Jesus was raised from the grave. That satisfied the Lord. Had not God, just theoretically speaking, had not God been satisfied, if for some reason, Jesus would still be in his grave. If Christ is not risen, where are we? We are of all men most miserable. The demand for justice obtained, the just one, emphasize the just one dying for the unjust. Only that could satisfy the demand of a righteous, holy, infinitely righteous and holy God. That would provide for us a perfect salvation. Perfect salvation. Sin's debt. Every nickel, every penny of the debt you owed to God was paid back. Paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. A perfect salvation. Delivered from the penalty of our sins. Delivered from the power of sin over us. And one day, by the grace of God, to be delivered from the very presence of sin in our environment. That according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. A perfect salvation. You might total these up. Sin, a deviation, carried a sentence of death, necessitating a sacrifice that was definite in his design and accomplishment, requiring a setting forth, a declaration, a public declaration of a divine substitute. Only then could there be satisfaction. The demand for justice would be obtained through the death of the Son of God, providing a perfect salvation. Sin's debt paid in full. You might liken that in conclusion to this. A perfect sevenfold plan of deliverance on the part of God. Sevenfold. Seven is perfection. Can improve upon God's plan of redemption. It is so simple, that even the most inept individual may grasp the blessing. And even then, God, in my humble opinion, has made provision for those who can't, literally. How do you put an evaluation or an analysis upon the grace of God? How deep is it? How high can you ascend and outstrip the grace of God? How wide is God's grace? How all-encompassing is His grace?